Please turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 31, as we're in the Sermon on the Mount, the famous Sermon on the Mount. And also, turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 15, verse 38, because we're actually going to start with Numbers 15, 38, but when we get done with Numbers, we're going to be going back to Matthew chapter 5, 31. What we emphasized last week is that Jesus was saying the law, you have heard it said, the law says this, but I'm telling you that the law really has the heart connotation to it. Jesus is emphasizing the heart. Where is our heart with God? And I decided to just look in the Old Testament to see that the law talks about the heart. It was within the law was God's commandment to them that the law would be obeyed out of the heart. And it was not really possible for them to because they had a wicked heart like we do. But they didn't have the new covenant where God said that he would someday, in the Old Testament, he prophesied that someday he would make a new covenant with Israel. The old covenant was, here's the law, do it. I would like you to do it with your heart, but do it. But then the new covenant is, because I'm going to send the Messiah, Jesus, who is going to die for your sins, it will allow me to forgive you when you don't do it, and with that relationship that we can have, I'm going to change your heart from being a wicked heart into an obedient heart. And so as Christians, God has been working on us since the very first day we became a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, a new baby in Christ. Ever since then, we have sensed, for all that have really come to that saving relationship with Jesus, you've sensed God working on your heart. And you're being changed from a wicked, sinful heart into an obedient heart, and it takes the rest of our life. And we never really get there. We could if we wanted to just really obey. But it's a process that God is working on us. In chapter 15, verse 38 of Numbers, it says, "Speak to the children of Israel, tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassel, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry," talking about spiritual harlotry, "to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined." So part of the law of God was in their dress. The Jewish dress was supposed to include tassels on their garments, so they'd look down and they go, "That's where Daddy told me to not do that. That's where Daddy told me to do this." And he goes, I need to give you this so you can remember in your very dress to remember, because your heart is inclined to do evil. Can we all vouch to that too? And we don't wear tassels. In fact, the people that are coming back from Israel, I mean, they'll be able to tell us all through Jerusalem. You'll see Orthodox Jews, and they have that dress to this day. They are obeying this commandment to this day, trying to remind themselves of the law of God. I'm so thankful for the new covenant, because instead of tassels, we have that presence of the Holy Spirit inside of our life. And he's reminding us that when we read the Word of God, the Holy Spirit now has a database that is in our mind, and it says in the Scriptures that Jesus said in the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit will bring to remembrance the things that God has said. So that when we have that relationship with him, we can go through life, and the Holy Spirit's saying, remember, you know, your heart, it says, to which your heart and your own eyes are inclined to do evil. Your still not completely done heart is wanting to incline to do evil, but the Holy Spirit is saying, but don't. Don't lie. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery, et cetera, et cetera. And so then it goes on to say, "And that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy for your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." So let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29 before we get into Matthew. There's another verse here that really touches my heart, just as, you know, and touch your heart as well as a parent, because God is really, he's our Father which art in heaven. He wants to be in a relationship with us just like we, in an imperfect way. He's perfect, we're imperfect. In the same way, he wants to be in a relationship with us the way we want to be in a relationship with our children. And this is what he says in Deuteronomy 5:29 along the same line, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." You ever feel like that as a child? You know, when they're totally dependent upon you, they're, you know, relatively compliant. Doesn't take them long for the evil heart to start doing things that you say no to. But then, you know, you know they're so ignorant and young, they can't figure it out. But then they get a little bit older and they're just like, they just kind of want to go along with the plan. But then they start to become their own person, and all of a sudden you realize there's that connection is being lost. They no longer talk to you the same way. They roll their eyes at you. And you say, "Yeah, I don't want you to really associate with that new person that moved in next door, because I can tell this is a case in my life. The guy that moved in next door taught me how to get into drugs and just everything that went south." If my parents had been watching, they would have said, if they would have been God-fearing, they would have said, "You know what? That guy is not really going to be good for you." And I would have rolled my eyes, I would have rebelled, I would have done it anyway, because I was in a rebellious heart. But then my father would have said, "Oh, that this Kevin would have just listened to me. I'm not doing it to just be an ogre and an oppressive man. I know what's going to happen to him. And I know how his life is going to be nearly destroyed." And that's what Jesus is saying. That's what God is saying. God said to the Israelites, "I don't want you to do what the surrounding nations do." And he would then watch his children go play with the neighbors next door who hated God, went into idolatry, went into sexual immorality, drugs, witchcraft, sorcery, everything else that everybody else is getting into. And it rips your heart out as a parent. And actually, I've used this reading through these verses and stuff. I sit there and I think, you know, God, what am I to you? Am I a kid that says, "Yes, Daddy, How can I do this?" Or, "Okay, Dad, okay. You know, what do I want to do?" Because I want to have that, "I love you, Dad. I want to do it because you know what is going to go well with me and my children forever. I just need to trust you. As much as I want to be rebellious as a person because of my unfinished, wicked heart, I want to just trust you, obey you, like I would like my children to obey me, or grandchildren, etc., to keep that relationship." It rips the heart out when you see that relationship lost, and it does God's too. And then in Deuteronomy 10:12, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul." Again, the emphasis of the law. With your heart, with all your soul. "And to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today, for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them." He loved the Jewish people. He said, "I'm going to cause you Jewish people to be my chosen people." And he chose their descendants after them and above all the peoples as it is to this day. And then this is the emphasis that was repeated in the New Testament. "Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." So, very clear in the Old Testament law. God doesn't want us to be stiff-necked. He wants us to just want to let him be God. Let his word be our word. Let whatever he says to recognize us for our own good. How many times have we told our children, "It's for your own good," but they don't believe us. And you sit there and you think, "But I have so much more knowledge than you do. You don't understand this path is going to lead to your destruction." But they think they know everything. Do you think that relationship applies to the Father too? Do you think he knows a little bit more than us? Do you think he's a little bit wiser? You know, we're imperfect what we ask our children to do sometimes. God is perfect in what? And he wants us to be circumcised of heart. And what happened in the New Testament and what Jesus came to do and teach in Matthew 5:31, going back there to Matthew, is he made it possible for our heart to be circumcised. God is cutting away the foreskin of our hearts. He is taking away the evil and the wickedness. And all true believers should sense that over a period of time, They see evil for what it is. They see good for what it is. They turn away from the things of evil. They're convicted by the Holy Spirit of the things that are ruining their life. And it becomes a joyful thing. The world doesn't understand why us Christians all of a sudden want to stop doing what we used to do. Why don't you play with us anymore? You don't understand. I'm in heart surgery. God is changing the way I think about things. So the law anticipated that Jesus would do that heart change on us. So in Matthew 5, 31, 32, we completed our study with these verses last week. But just as a lead-in, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. And after teaching on this last week, I received an email from somebody this week that within the state legislatures across the country, a study being done on the effects of divorce in the American society, a very detailed study shows the absolute destruction that is occurring. And they're trying to get legislators all over the country, for the sake of the society and the financial collapse that we're headed to make it so that you cannot get a divorce until you have a one-year cooling off period. That if somebody says they want a divorce, they have to wait 1 year and go through certain counselings and other things to make it happen. And if that comes to our state legislator, we want to support that. And there's exceptions for, you know, violence and stuff like that, just like the law would say, the law of God. But the devil, Satan, is really trying to do a work on destroying relationships within our country. And so God's word says to do otherwise. Verse 33, and we'll cover more on divorce in Matthew 19 when Jesus deals with that, like we said last week. Verse 33, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, don't swear at all. So now Jesus is dealing with a section of the law found in Numbers chapter 30. And in the law, it says that if you say an oath, you know, if you give an oath, you better do it. And the Jews really learned about that. They learned when they, Joshua had foolishly not sought God when some Gibeonites came and said, hey, we're from a country that you're not supposed to destroy. In fact, they were the next village down in the land of Canaan. And they said, so, you know, look, our shoes are worn out, our bread is moldy, make a covenant with us that you will not kill us. Of course, because if you're not in the land of Canaan, then we're not supposed to conquer you. We're just supposed to live in the land of Canaan that God has given us. So, yeah, we made a covenant. So they made a covenant with them. And then when the Jews found out that they had been lied to by the Gibeonites, God made it very clear to them, you made an oath, and that's it. You're done. You cannot deal with it. Well, because the Gibeonites were within their society, worshiping idols, sexual immorality, all that stuff. You can read the last three chapters of the book of Judges and see that an entire tribe of Benjamin almost got wiped out because of their influence being in the nation. But God had said, you made an oath. And it's that strong. The Jews knew that. That's why when Saul went into battle one day, actually his son started the battle with the Philistines and was winning. And then he jumps on his horse and says, okay, I'll lead the battle. And he says, he made an oath to God. The person who eats today will die. No one eats until this battle is over. It's really not very smart to starve your army in the middle of a battle, but that's what he did. And Jonathan had been the one to start the battle and was having victory, and he didn't know about his father's foolish oath, and so he came across a honeycomb on his, chasing the Philistines, and he goes, wow, and he stuck his sword down, and he goes, oh, this is good. And somebody said, your dad just made an oath to God that no one... In fact, what it said is, and the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies, so none of the people tasted food, except Jonathan, accidentally. And then later on, he says, okay, God, he sought the prophets, or the priest, you know, what am I supposed to do to finish off this battle? And he got no answer from God. The priest said, God's not talking. And so Saul goes, well, there must be a reason. There must be sin in the camp. So he said, okay, let's draw straws. Who's sinning? He had he and his son Jonathan next to him, and he had the whole congregation draw straws. Who is it? And the straw drew to Jonathan and Saul. And well, then, take straws between us. It went to Jonathan. So even God, by the lot, by the perfect lot, showed it was Jonathan who sinned against the oath. And then Saul says, well, you've got to die, son. And the whole nation just goes, you're crazy. Oh, we're not going to let Jonathan die today, your son. He's the one that gave us victory. And they were able to stop the foolishness. But I'm just emphasizing that it was that strong in the Jewish mind. And so they had taken the law about an oath. And then they would say, well, I'm going to swear by heaven. That meant you're really going to tell the truth. If you swore by earth, well, that means maybe you're only telling the truth. And if you swore by different ways, it would be different, you know, levels. What does God want us to do? What do you really think the heart of God is for all of us from Old Testament, New Testament? Is that when we say something, what? We actually do it. That when we open up our mouth, we're telling the truth. And you know, when people sit there to tell the truth, I always wonder, sometimes I even, if they say it a lot, I'll go, now when you don't say to tell the truth and then you give that line, when you're not saying, does that mean you're lying to me? I mean, do we have to do an oath to tell the truth? Should we have to go into a courtroom and put our hand on a Bible and swear to tell the truth? Or can we just say, hey, I'm a Christian. Jesus told me to tell the truth, so I'm going to tell the truth. You know, it should be that way. So what Jesus is saying is God wanted his people to live under the truth because he knows the lie destroys. And so when he said, if you're going to go to the priest and say, I am not cheating on my wife, or I'm, you know, or the wife, same thing, there would be an oath given and then there would be a curse if you didn't tell the truth. And going with that to look at the heart of it, he says, again, you have heard it said, those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne. God is bigger than heaven. He watches. He sees what you're saying. He sees what you're doing. And so why are you swearing just by heaven? God is watching you. Nor by earth, for it is his footstool. You know, earth is just a puny little place. It's nothing. Why do you swear by earth? Or by Jerusalem? I swear by Jerusalem, the city of God. Well, it is. It's just the city of the great king, but God is bigger than a city. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black, or even stay there. God is bigger than you. And it says, but let your yes be yes, your no be no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. And so he's really saying, I'm going to start a new covenant. Yeah, Numbers chapter 30 had oaths so that people would perform what they promised with the fear of God. But I'm telling you, don't swear. Just say, what I'm going to do. When my yes is, it means yes. When I say no, it means no. And that we tell the truth. James chapter 4, verse 13 relates, don't turn there, but it rebukes people for saying, I'm going to go into this city and spend and make money and do this. And what James says is, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or do that. But now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. So I don't need to swear by something. It's actually evil to not just say, you know what, God is watching what I'm saying. I've been lied to quite a lot by Christians. It's not supposed to be that way. We should be known for telling the truth to our children, to one another, to the world. We should be known to fear God in this way, and to not boast in what we think we're going to do. See, if I say I'm going to go, you know, I say this often, other people I know to say the same thing often, and it really blesses me when I hear it. Yeah, I'll meet you there, Lord willing, because I'm not in charge of my life. God could have me get in an accident. I might get stopped by a cop and have to tell him the truth. I was speeding or whatever. I don't know what I'm going to do. So I need to, it's just a humility before God. I just want to tell the truth, and I don't know what I can promise you because God is in charge of my life. I could just drop dead the next moment and I wouldn't be able to keep my promise to you. So, you know, we should say, Lord willing, and be honest in our dealings with one another. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. In fact, in the courts, there was Christians that absolutely refused. It used to be, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? used to be, so help you God, they don't say that anymore, at least in the times that I've seen it in the courtroom, because they want to pull God out of there. But now they said, because Christian says, no, Jesus tells me not to swear, I'm not going to swear. So that's why they changed it to, do you swear or affirm? If you listen carefully to that, you'll see, do you swear or affirm, meaning say yes. You know, I'm saying yes, I'm affirming, I'm going to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. And then we really should say, so help me God, because I'm not going to want to do it on my own. A lot of times we don't want to tell the truth. It hurts. Might have some consequences in our life, and we hate consequences. We hate putting, you know, being responsible for the things we've done, but we should be telling the truth. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. And, you know, this has gotten lots of press over the years. I'm sure you've all heard this, you know, turn the other cheek and etc., which the Bible does say. But where did this verse come from? And if you're taking notes, here's the verses to write down. Write down Exodus chapter 21, Leviticus 24, and Deuteronomy 19. Those are three places in the law that talk about this. And this, I'll just read you the Leviticus one. This is Leviticus 24:19. If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor, as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he has caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him. Now, you think you'd be kind of careful how you conducted yourself around other people if that was the law? I mean, I bet you there was no technical fouls in, you know, ancient Israel basketball games. Because nobody would even think about doing a technical foul. You know, one of that elbowed, oh, sorry you lost your tooth, dude, you know. Probably have to be on the sidelines for a while. No, because there would be the scribes and Pharisees sitting on the sideline going, okay, that was your right tooth, bam, and you lost your tooth. It was a law to keep people from hurting each other. It was a law to, you know, it put fear in people. Well, you can imagine the Jewish, they like the law. A lot of them are lawyers and stuff. And so, boy, I would like to just forgive you for that accidental elbow, but you know the law. So, got to do it. Take you to the scribe and Pharisee. You just have it out. What does that create? It creates the entire environment. You titted me, I'm going to tap you. You did me wrong, I'm going to do you wrong. And you know what? That really, we see that all around us. When we watch somebody that's tit for tatting with their neighbor, coworker, whatever, where does it usually end? Destruction for both of them. It leads to, you know, one upsmanship all the way to them hating one another, ultimately even murdering one another at times, or trying to. It just, when it would have been, and you look at it and you go, it started out so trivial. If one of them would have just said, you know what, it's okay that you messed with me. I love you anyway, and I'm not going to try and get you back. That's what Jesus is bringing love to the Word of God. Yes, He does not want us to be foolish and to hurt somebody else, accidentally or deliberately. And there was a law to keep it from being deliberate. You know, you're going to pay if you just want to, you want to go smack that guy and take his eye out? Well, you're not going to get away with it. It shut down that kind of violence within the society. But he also wants, Jesus came to bring grace and mercy. I don't have to get back at people that do me wrong. I can let God deal with it. I can have love for them. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4. It's sometimes good to let the apostles interpret Jesus' teaching. And there's a great example of it here in the Scripture. Not to demand retaliation. I'm going to get you. Our hearts should be in love with those that are opposed to us. And so it says in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I know we're bouncing around a little bit here today, but God's Word just makes it so clear, better than I could say it for sure. And all of verses 1 through 3 are really good too. But if then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church, meaning unbelieving judges, to judge? Okay, you Christians in the church at Corinth, you know, you're not getting a A++ rating as being Christians. They're pretty much close to D. But you're at odds with each other. One of you wants to sue the other one. Yeah, sue in divorce, sue in, for property, whatever else. Somebody did you wrong, and you don't even go to the church first. You don't go to the pastor. You don't go to the elders of the church. You just go, bam, I'm going to go straight to the secular judge, and I'm going to get that guy to get the judge to give me what I want from my neighbor that's offended me. And then Paul says, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? You went straight to the courts of secular society instead of trying to work it out with the elders? Because what are Christian elders able to do? Would you like to just forgive instead of doing this tit-for-tat thing and end up in destruction later on? See, that's what we have to tell them. A lot of people don't want to listen to that, so they just want to go to the judge and get things taken care of. But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? Why? Because we hate being cheated. We hate being wronged. And again, there are wrongs that do require secular courts. We can't tell the church this is what we needed to do. This man has habitually committed adultery against his wife, and in this day and age that we live in, that probably could bring death to her and others in the family because of sexually transmitted diseases, and she's had enough and it needs to be divorced, and the church has decided it's okay in this instance because that's what Jesus said, and could you please just make it happen apart from your courts? We just want to turn in the paperwork. They'd say, are you crazy? No. So there are times where we have to go to the courts. But what Jesus and what Paul is saying is that the church should be there to help people love one another. This is within the church. People that profess to know Jesus, the church should be there to help us from going into tit-for-tat mode. Going back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 39, it says, but I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. And again, what does that really mean? Does Jesus really want Christians to say, I'm your punching bag bully at school. I don't care what you do to me. You can come in and rob my house and everything. Jesus tells me to turn the other cheek. There was a story once of a Christian kid that he was really sold out to Jesus, and the people knew that in school, the ones that hated Jesus, hated God of the Bible, and say, let's see if this guy really believes. And they just went up to him and just, bam, slapped him, knocked him down on the ground. He was hit so hard. And he just got up. So what are you going to do? And he just said, you know what? Jesus tells me to turn the other cheek. I'm not going to try and get back at you. I mean, I love you. Jesus loves you. Bam, slapped his other cheek. And he dusted himself back up, got up, and just decked the guy and knocked him out. When the guy came to, he sits there and goes, what's the deal? It says turn the other cheek. I ran out of cheeks. It's a story totally made up. I have no idea that it ever happened. But but really, Jesus is saying that we don't have to. There are times that we have to just let it go. It's so much better to just let it go. And such a peace that you can have in letting things go. But sometimes evil has to be dealt with. And, if somebody comes to, hurt my family and everything else, I'm going to deal with it just like Jesus says. So you can't break into the strong man's house unless you tie him up. Jesus was implying the strong man is not going to let you come into his house. He's not going to just turn a cheek and say, slap us around, please, because we're obeying Jesus. He's just saying we don't have to get back at people for what they do. Verse 40, if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Again, you can just, okay, you can just, okay, I'm not going to fight you. If I can give you my coat, go get another one, not freeze to death tonight, then okay, I'm going to show you that Christians are different. The world is looking for us to be different. because the devil's sitting there. They're not any different than you. They divorce as much as you. They watch movies you do, and they just sit there and go to church. And why do that? You know, the world's looking for real, sold out to Jesus Christians, and that's what makes them stand up and wonder what's different about them. And then they'll ask questions about what's different, and they might find out about Jesus and get saved. Verse 41, and whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with them too. Now, it started out with the Greeks, when the Greeks, did some of their roads, perfected by the Romans. When they needed to get a message someplace, the Greek rulers and soldiers could tap anybody they wanted. You take this letter, you got to go 1 mile. If you drop the letter, you don't go the mile, you die. And so they had their great Pony Express system going. And you had to go that 1,000 paces or whatever it was to be a mile. And then you'd give it to the next person and say, okay, this is a message. And it was a rapid means of travel. And so in Jesus' era, Jews would be walking along the street. Oh, no, there's a Roman, and he's got some stuff to carry. I know he's going to tap me, and I'm going to have to put down everything I'm doing, and I'm going to have to go a mile. And they try and avoid him. And sure enough, the Roman would go, yep, you're it. Pick up my bag, go a mile. And what Jesus says, show them you're different. Go two. And after the first one, he says, why are you still going? Because I want to tell you about Jesus. I want to tell you about the Jewish Messiah. The first one was for you. This one's for me. I'll keep doing this because I want to be able to share the truth with you so that you can have everlasting life. I'm a Roman centurion. You Jews hate me. Oh, yeah, some of the Jews hate you, but Jesus doesn't. Us Christians, we love you because we love Jesus, and Jesus came to die for all sin, not just for us Jewish sins. He came to die for the Gentile sin. And then, man, you're strange. You're different. what about this Jesus? It's that kind of love that made the Roman centurion bow at the cross and say, certainly this was the Son of God. He saw a difference in Jesus, and we're supposed to be a reflection of him. Give to him who asks, verse 42, ask you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Again, a self-sacrificing love which Jesus taught. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, again, that came from the law. Law, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, it says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. Now, that's an important distinction. Against the children of your people, the Jews. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, that must mean the Jews. I am the Lord, so we can love the Jews and hate the Romans, hate the Gentiles, hate anybody that's not us. But I say to you, verse 44, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. God is calling us to be adopted sons of His, a reflection of His family values. God has family values. He knows how He runs His house, and He wants us to have the same kind of attitude as Him. And then what is His attitude? For He, God, makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. God's family value is He knows there's people that just despitefully hate Him, mock Him, use His son's name in vain, murder, rape, pillage, rob, all over this earth. He sees these indicted war criminals like Bashir of Sudan, who's slaughtered millions of people. Still planning on going to Sudan in a couple months, and there's things going on over there still. And I've seen some of the effects of that, and it rips your heart out. But see, God is still letting him live. The rain still falls on him. The sun still rises on those people. And it is not our job to have hatred in our hearts to those who have done us wrong. Because God, even though He's going to deal with them someday, they are here for a purpose of letting, in my case, in the case of most people, it was like, I hate this world. I don't like this world system. There's got to be some answer because there shouldn't be this misery. Most people blame God for the misery on this earth instead of blaming Satan and our sin for it. But I knew something was wrong and I realized, well, God isn't the source of it. It's us and our sin that has brought it, and He has promised me a way out of it through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so imagine if people would have said under the new covenant, that Saul of Tarsus, he's murdering our people. He killed Stephen. We must kill him. Let's get a bunch of Christians together and set an ambush on the road and kill him the next time he tries to get us. Well, we would have missed Paul, who met Jesus on the road to Damascus and wrote the New Testament. If that was the attitude of the church, they would have killed him. But God says, let the killing be left up to me and government. He established government to deal with the evildoer. You know, that becomes a trouble when you see the government being evil itself, and you can start being tempted to hate the government. But we're not allowed to do that either, because it says that He lifts up and He takes down. And if the government's evil, like in the Roman days, we just as Christians, we sit there and we say, you know what? The Roman executioners who were executing Christians, where there's many accounts of Christians testifying to the very end of Jesus' love for them. On more than one occasion, the executioner would at the last minute decide not to execute the Christian and join him in being executed by the next Roman who would fulfill the commandment to kill the Christian because they saw something different. We're here to reflect Jesus and His love. The love that caused Him to say on a cross, and it just, I mean, no matter how many times I say it, I think about it, I cannot fathom, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing, if I had been so abused as Him. I can't even imagine. But that's that kind of love that's trying to come through us, and we fail, we don't do it, we don't love our wives that way, we don't love our children that way, but guess what, He's in there and He's bringing trials into our lives saying, I'm going to deal with this in your heart. I'm going to deal with this. That neighbor, I want you to love him. I want you to stop being hateful. Verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Yep, it's easy to love people that love us. And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Everybody greets their brothers. Hi, brother and sister in Christ. I love you. You love Jesus. It's so great here. Those non-believers at work. I just don't want to ever greet them. Say, hi, how you doing? What's happening in your life? I don't care about you. We're not supposed to say, I don't care about you. Jesus is saying, greet your neighbor that doesn't know Jesus. Because anybody can greet those that agree with them. Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. And again, the Greek word was used to describe the completion of an assembly of something. In other words, you're rebuilding an engine on your car. You get all done, it's perfect until you start it. Then you find out maybe something's not perfect. But it's like, I'm done. It's complete. Now, when Jesus gets done working on your heart, then it's going to be perfect, perfect. It's not only going to be done, it's going to be perfect, but tragically, it's really clear in Scripture that although we strive for Him to finish that in this life, it's going to really happen when we go to be in heaven forever and ever. So what God is saying is, this is the standard. This is where I'm taking you, church. I'm taking you to where you will be totally different than normal in the area of love. You will love people when I get done working on your heart. And that's what 1 John says. At the end of John's life, what does he say? The most important thing, you just see love, 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 love. I want to, you know, what is it to get so close to God? John was so close, one of the closest apostles. He lived to be 90-some years old. What did he have at the end of his life? Love. Not systematic theology, except that, you know, he had theology. He had who Jesus was, but he knew that Jesus was love. And he told us that we are to love too. So, in summary, what did Jesus teach us about our enemies? Wish them well, do them good, speak as well as possible of them, suffer patiently from them, give up your goods rather than throwing a fit, is really what Jesus taught. Chapter 6, verse 1, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. And Jesus gives many examples of the Pharisees doing that. They would put in large amounts of money in front of everybody into the temple treasure. And then Jesus would say, see that woman over there that just quietly sticks in a widow's mite? She did more than that guy. Because people are doing we love doing religious, man accolade motivation stuff in front of man. And Jesus said, don't do it. Whatever we do as believers, and we can hear the Holy Spirit saying, why are you doing this? Are you doing this just so that somebody will say, wow, he's spiritual, she's spiritual. They give so much. They should be, top tier on the, accolades. Jesus says, no. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. If we do it for man's reward, what a great guy you are, then that's our reward. Jesus said, oh, you got it. You got it down there. I could have given you a better reward. But you wanted that reward, so you don't get the reward in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. That's such an important thing. Jesus does not want us to be religious for the sake of outward facade. He wants it to be a real, heartfelt thing. And actually, it's not that there's anything wrong with churches taking offerings, but for me, growing up, I was so close to being deceived away from the true God of love by the few times my parents took us to churches that it was like, man, it's, that you could see the pressure is seeming to be all about money. And, Satan was in there going, yeah, that's what Christianity is. It's all about money. It's all about who gave what. And it didn't help that they gave us little cardboard things in Sunday school that you turned it into a church, and it had a roof problem. There was a little slit in the roof that you were supposed to stick your quarter in. And I was young. I was given a quarter to stick in there, and then I would stick it in there, and then I would take my church apart and steal it and put it back and then just plop it on there with my name on it. And I remember it was before fourth grade because I was still in this. I can still remember the day some people from the church came to talk to my dad, and I was just out in the yard wondering what they're talking about. And my dad said, how come your church always comes up empty at Sunday school? So I got caught stealing. I go, those dirty, rotten Christians, all they're after is my quarter. That's all they care about. if they would have come and said, we're just talking with your dad, and it's not about the quarter, but it's about your heart. Where are you at? Do you realize what God has done to die on the cross for your sins? And this is about missionaries telling people about Jesus. This isn't just about a quarter. If they would have talked to my heart, that would have been cool. But I, the devil just, they're all about money. They caught you stealing, turned you into your dad, bunch of scammers. So how many of you have talked to people that they don't even want to hear about your Jesus because of something like that? Scammers on the TV, scammers wherever else. And so when Jesus did save my soul and showed me how foolish I had been by being deceived in that way, I just really realized that our church will never even give an opportunity for somebody to think that we're after money. Now, the Bible does teach about money. It does teach that true Christians want to give to God. If you don't have a desire to give to God, something is wrong, because God is in your heart. He's wanting you to give to God. Because our giving to God, and I can vouch for it here, I don't know about other ministries, I mean, a good chunk of it is going to try and have other people know about Jesus. A lot of the money that comes in is to disciple you, to allow you to know the truth about the Bible, to disciple others, to put out tracts, to evangelize. I mean, that's what we're trying to do. That's what Jesus wants to do. He uses the giving of the people in the church to make that happen. If it doesn't happen, it's not going to happen. But we don't want you to do it to be seen by man. we want you to do it out of your heart. And that's why it's so easy for a box over there in the corner. I mean, you have to almost kind of reach out to go get money in it because you have to really want to do it. And it's so cool that you don't have to think about what other people are thinking as a plate's going, they're going to think that I don't give, so I'm going to give. Well, that's useless. That dollar you gave was useless if you gave it because you were worried about what somebody else is going to say. Well, I'm going to just flutter $20 bills. Did you see that? That's also worthless, too. He just wants our heart. Amen? He just wants us to love Jesus and not do things for the people. God just must sit up in heaven and goes, wow, another reward lost. They just did it for people. Be religious for people. That your charitable deed may be in secret, verse 4, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And what a reward that's going to be in heaven. Our reward is in heaven. Wow. Verse 5, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by man. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. And again, aren't they spiritual? Not, Jesus goes, not, they're not. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in a secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Somebody was telling me this week about a friend that they had, a young believer, who took that literally. You know, I'm going to go up into my room to pray now. But was yelling out his prayer so everybody could hear how spiritual he was. So again, the intent, or actually, you know, that was the conjectured motivation. Why did he have to say, God is not deaf. I know he's been around for a long time, but doesn't need hearing aids. We don't have to scream at God. He can just actually hear just the humblest whisper of your heart. And many times, just even driving along, Jesus wants us to pray all the time. In fact, Paul says, praying without ceasing is what he says. How do you do that? I try and do it by, I used to be always listening to the radio, talk show stuff, conservative, etc., etc. And although at times I do, I have learned, and just, Jesus, you and me, we're going to just talking to Jesus. But I mean, not even with your mouth. You can just sit there and say, Jesus, help me. Help me to know how to minister the church. Help me to minister, you know, what do you want me to do? I don't want to be caught in a rut with things and just et cetera, et cetera. We can just, the world. Have you noticed how plugged in the world is? Everybody's got something going on. They got buds in their ears. They got phones. You can't even have a conversation with anybody any time. You know, that one lady in Denver, in that short conversation I was having with the guy, 3 or 4 text messages were going on with her, so I wasn't really able, because people are just so into everything else. And that's a devil's ploy. So that we don't have a little quiet time to just sit down and just, what's Jesus saying to me today? And what do I want to thank him for today? But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. I repeated the same verse, but the reason why, just because one time a guy came to our church, said, I'm not coming back here anymore. Why? Well, because you guys prayed publicly. You open your service in prayer. You open the worship in prayer. You prayed at the end of the service and stuff. You prayed publicly. You violated this scripture. And I said, that scripture is not saying you can't pray publicly. It's saying you don't pray publicly for the accolades of man. And if it were true that God was saying you never, ever pray publicly, because we're one body, right? When we're praying here, we're just all as one praying. Or when you're praying for the sick. If that was true that God was saying that, then the apostles would have never done it. Does the Bible record times of public prayer? All over the place. I mean, where did the church start? In the upper room. What were they doing in the upper room waiting for the baptism of the Holy Spirit the day that the church started? They were praying. When in Acts chapter 4, after Peter got arrested, they were praying that God would give them boldness. They were all together in one accord praying that God would give them boldness to not worry about being arrested and threatened with their lives for preaching in Jesus' name. And then the room shook and the Holy Spirit came on them. And again, they spoke in tongues. Do you think God was upset with them for praying in publicly? No, but they weren't doing it to be accoladed by man. In Acts chapter 12, they were petitioning God to get Peter out of jail because he had been arrested. They were going to kill him. Many other times in Scripture where publicly they would pray together as a church. And so it's not against the law to do that, or the heart of the law to do that. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard by their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. So it's clear from verse 8 that the context of vain repetition is vain, just like the song, "You're So Vain." When you're praying, "God, it's about me," then it's being vain. And when it's repetitious, it's like, "And lots of me." And then it's vain and repetitious. And what Jesus is saying, God knows what you need. Your prayer should not be vainly repetitious that, "God, I need a truck, I need this, I need that, I need. And God wants us to, as it says in the ensuing verses, where he gives us an example of prayer called the Lord, we call it the Lord's Prayer. It's actually Jesus teaching us the concept of prayer, which we'll cover next week. He wants us to be thinking about him. He wants us to be loving him. And to recognize, give us this day our daily bread. That's me. I need to eat or I'm not going to be able to do anything for you. And I want to be thankful for you just giving me my daily bread. And the rest of it, just concentrating on what he has done to save us. The fact that he's going to bring heaven to us, to bring his kingdom on earth, that this world that we're seeing is not going to stay this way forever. It's going to get fixed by our King Jesus when he comes back. Amen? And we'll pick it up with a little bit more on these verses and the ensuing verses about prayer next week. But in summary, I hope all of us will come away from this study with more of a desire to, as I've emphasized before, and it's in my own life too, "God, my heart is still too wicked for me. I want you to change it. If there's a lack of love, I want it to change. I don't care what it takes. I know you want me to love. If I have a enemy issue, I want you to help me die to it. I want to even teach my children through your word, let's keep this love relationship." Just like, look what happened to the Israelites when they did run off into the other nations. And look at what they did. They had disaster. And I'm just here as your parent wanting to save you from heartache. And so let's have a relationship. Let's not ever lose this love between us, like the Israelites lost their love between God and man, the promised people, and they suffered so miserably. Because we did not love God, bad things happen. And he wants us to love others while we're at it. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you for your love for us, Lord, and that you sent Jesus. And God, we all really need more of your love in our hearts, God. And I pray for all those that are in this room that if there's something, your Holy Spirit's just tugging at to lay down some offense that's occurred or some strife that just is getting worse and worse and worse because somebody isn't giving up, that, Lord, there could just be a healing. There could be the power of your Spirit would just bring peace to their life and allow us to have joy and be set free knowing that, God, you're going to judge on that day and your judgment is going to be perfect and we can just commit any hardships to you, Lord, to deal with. And we thank you for your Spirit, Lord, that is constantly convicting us that we need to run into Daddy's lap and say, "Just teach me more, Dad, about your ways that I might live an abundant life." In Jesus' name, amen. I saw the light, no more God. Amen. Praise Jesus. Opened up our eyes to the light. And we're going to go be in heaven forever and ever. What a joy. Let's try and serve Him by faith until that day because of the great things He did. God bless you. Keep you in His care this week. In Jesus' name.